Thank you very much for staying. I hope that God will speak to us this afternoon in such a way that we will all be glad that we have been here. 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel, chapter 19. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king," that is King David, "the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he is fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" So three times now, verse 10, bringing the king back. Verse 11, bring the king back to his house. And now, why are ye the last to bring back the king? "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king: "Return, come, thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan. Now in the New Testament, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now Titus, just a couple pages over perhaps, Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And a final reading in 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I would suppose that most of us know that the thrust of the beginning words in verse 15 are, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." I'm going to ask you to think with me for a few minutes about Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne of your heart and Christ on the throne of this world. One of the blessings that we have fallen heir to is a precision of language, both in the preaching that we have listened to and the hymns that we sing and the expressions that are often heard from our platforms. So, in the interests of precision, it is a value to notice that the Lord Jesus is not sitting on his throne today. He is sitting on the Father's throne. His throne is in this world. And one day, he will be seated on his throne in this world. Now, I need to make two technical statements here. I hope I don't lose you. If your eyes start to roll back and you get heavy, just blink a few times. This is going to be done really quick, and then we'll get to what I think is very practical in this message. I grew up hearing preachers refer to Granville Sharp and the Granville Sharp rule of grammar in the Greek language. And by the way, Granville Sharp's name is a forgotten name in history. If you have any interest in history, you know, of course, that William Wilberforce and John Newton played such a huge role in the end of slavery in the British Empire, and right beside them, shoulder to shoulder, working hard with them, one of the greatest forces in stopping slavery was Granville Sharp. He was hated by those who were pro-slavery because he was an outspoken Christian who believed that every human being was of infinite value because he was a human soul. Now, the Granville Sharp rule is really not all that hard to remember. It is this, that in the Greek New Testament, where two nouns occur in the same case, one has the definite article and the second does not, then the second noun refers to the first and describes it. You say, I have no idea what in the world you're talking about. Well, here's where it comes into play. For instance, we have no trouble understanding that when we read about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that's not referring to two people, God and Father. That the Granville Sharp rule is that Father is referring back to God and that it is describing the same person. That when we read Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's not referring to someone who was Lord and another person who was the Savior, but Savior is describing Lord. And then here is where it gets wonderful. That's the same rule that comes into play where we have read our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are not two separate people. Your great God is your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's something in English. Here's the second technical thing. There's something in English that kicks in here that is somewhat helpful, and it is, we have a word for it. It's called something that is exegetic. So you know what exegesis is, where you are deriving the meaning from the passage. Exegetic is, for instance, when we read about the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the colt, the foal of an ass. That's not two separate animals. It is exegetic. The "and" in the middle basically becomes even. So if I were to read to you again that we are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that "and" is exegetic. So you could read it like this, and this blows a hole in a lot of my sermons as well as everybody else's. Looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are not referring to two separate things. It would be kind of nice for our sermonology if the blessed hope were the coming of the Lord Jesus for us, and then afterward the glorious appearing, but really, what we look for is not that we go to heaven and all our aches and pains are gone, but that He comes here, and He is crowned, and He is honored. And in a world where He was rejected, He is given His rightful place, and we will be here with Him to see His name honored. That is our blessed hope. To come with Him and see Him in all of His glory, being honored in the world where He was crucified and rejected. So with that in mind, I want you to think about what we read in 2 Samuel and the background of this, and this phrase about bringing back the king. Bringing back the king, giving the king his rightful place. Think about the rejection of the king as we have it pictured for us in the life of David. The rejection of the king. It seems to me that David faced time and again enemies that were denying him the place that God wanted him to have. He was God's anointed. God wanted him on the throne. But it begins with a Goliath and the intimidation of this monumental man who was challenging Israel and refusing to allow them the place that God wants for them. And I think it is a reminder to us of a world that tries to intimidate. Now, dear young believer, it's wonderful to be together on a weekend like this, but Monday's coming. If the Lord has not returned, Monday is coming. And you will find yourself back at school, back at the desk. You will be back in the office. You will be back with people who do not believe what you believe, do not love your Savior, do not believe your Bible, do not espouse your interests. And the world will try to intimidate you. It will try to put fear into your heart that you cannot live like a Christian. That if you try to live like a Christian, you will never be successful. If you don't cheat like we cheat, you'll never climb the ladder. You can't live the way you're living and expect that you'll find a husband or a wife. Nobody would be interested in someone like that. You will be told again and again that success, that happiness, that prosperity, that so much will depend on your letting go of your Christian principles because you can't live that way today. Intimidation. Now you just remember this, and I'm not speaking to my elders here, but to those who are younger. Please remember this. You can do everything you're supposed to do. God never commands us to do anything He will not empower us to do. You can do, with God's help, everything that you are supposed to do. No impossible tasks are placed before us by God because He has given us His Spirit to see to it that we can be empowered to carry it out. So Goliath reminds me of a world that is intended to intimidate the believer. But then along comes Saul. And Saul pictures a world that's determined to deny the Lord Jesus His place and deny God's will being carried out. Whatever the cost, no matter what the sacrifice, Saul was determined that David would never sit on the throne. He was even willing to kill his own son in fury that Jonathan would ever defend David. You ever wonder at that unusual reaction? Is it Ahimelech? Who just happens to say, in complete innocence, who is so faithful among the king's servants as David? What's Saul's reaction? Ahimelech, you're going to die. What a strange reaction, except that deep in the heart of Saul, there was a hatred of David and a determination to deny him. So let anybody speak well of David, and Saul is ready to kill him, even, as I've said, when it was his own son. But then think about the woman with what sounds like a man's name, David's wife, Michal. Because she pictures a world that is swift to sneer. Michal despised David in her heart. She belittled, she disdained him. She sneered at this man who was so thoroughly engaged in God's things, whose heart was absolutely bounding with joy that the ark was coming back and that God was getting His rightful place. And you will remember that in that chapter, 2 Samuel 6, four times we are reminded who she was. Michal, the daughter of Saul. Michal, the daughter of Saul. The daughter of Saul. The daughter of Saul. She was David's wife. But in that chapter, her character comes out, and God indicates that by the repetition of that descriptive term, Michal, the daughter of Saul. She was showing the same kind of sneering disdain and belittling attitude toward David that her father had. And you live in a world that will be quick to sneer at your belief in a coming Lord Jesus. Remember Absalom then, rises up. He pictures for us the world's desire to beguile. It is constructed to beguile us. He conspired. He deceived. He fooled his father. He mesmerized the nation. The Bible puts it this way. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And David's friends came to him and said, the hearts of the men of Israel, they're after Absalom. Absalom had spun his web. He had beguiled them. You know one of the great advantages of a conference weekend? Our minds get adjusted. Our minds get adjusted. There are two views. There are two views in the believer's mind that are under constant attack. One is our worldview, and the other is our God view. They are under constant bombardment from the world. Your view of God, God's not fair, God's not kind, God's holding back on you. You will never be happy until you get to heaven, because if you follow God, it will be rough and difficult, and God treats others well, but He doesn't treat you well. Your view of God is under attack. And our worldview, how we look at the world around us, how we gauge what is important, what world to live for, what to go in for, what to pursue, what to value. Absalom reminds us of a world that deceives and beguiles. I remember hearing the late Mr. Cesar Patrizio, an Italian preacher, He used to tell about a young woman, Christian, who worked in an office, and there was a young man who took an interest in her. He was not saved. She brought him out to gospel meetings. Some of the people who had an interest in her warned her about the danger of her keeping company with a man like this, but she said no. She said, he really is respectful. He's showing an interest in the gospel, and I think if I keep this contact up, that perhaps he will get saved. And it developed into a romance, and he kept coming to the gospel meetings, and she thought that perhaps if I marry him, that will keep him close to the gospel. And so they were married, and they were hardly back in their home after the marriage, home that they had kind of fixed up together, when he reached up on the wall, took down the John 3:16 text, smashed it over his knee, and said, "Now there will be no more of that in my house." And all of a sudden, this woman found she was linked for her life to a man that had beguiled her. That's what the world wants to do. Wants to deceive you about its character. Wants to draw you in. It wants to get you to live for this world. How many times the late Mr. Lorne McBain reminded us that it is a misquotation of the Bible to say that Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present evil age. That's from Galatians chapter 1. 2 Timothy 4 says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Not this present evil age. He forgot it was evil. It beguiled him. It deceived him. He imagined he could live for God and live for this world at the same time. That is an impossibility. That's why God never calls on us to do that, because that is an impossibility. You cannot serve two masters, and you cannot therefore live for two worlds. Shimei, of course, a world that's quick to curse. Remember how he came out and he cursed him. And so you have a world that, and I often think of how touching this is, that the Lord Jesus knew, coming into the world, that by his coming, his name would become a byword, not merely in his lifetime, but all down through history. That the song of the drunkards would not end when he said, "It is finished." That the song of the drunkards taking up his name in their ribald conversation and their irreverent talk, that would go on and on and on, so that it will be absolutely nothing unusual as far as what happens. Nothing unusual if tomorrow morning somebody happens to use the name Jesus or God in an exclamation in the office or at school in the classroom, because his name is sneered at by the world and cursed. And then finally, Sheba. A world that's ready to rebel. You know, the world at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released one more time, the world at the end of the millennium will be a world that has been incredibly blessed by the benevolent, the munificent reign of Christ for 1,000 years. You think that people would say, "This is what we want. This is what we have longed for. A paradise on earth, a perfect setting, no crime, very little unrighteousness or rebellion or sin happening." And instead, by the thousands, men are ready to attack Jerusalem and to overthrow the Lord Jesus, to deny him the place that God wants for him. So please, remember, that's the world where you are, that your king is rejected just now. And that you have the privilege of doing what God is one day going to do in the world. You can put Christ on the throne of your heart this afternoon and make him the supreme ruler in your life. Because I want you to think for a moment or two about the return of the king and a glimpse of the world as it ought to be. Because you see, the king has rights. This king that's coming has rights in my life now. He has a right to my love and esteem. Remember, the estimation of David's men were, "Thou art worth 10,000 of us. Thou art worth 10,000 of us." In other words, they followed him out of an appreciation for him. We are told that the morning after David Livingston died, he was found kneeling by his cot, by his bed, in a posture of prayer. As far as they know, he died praying. And apparently, the last words that he wrote that we know of were these: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, to thee, again, I dedicate myself." Not too shabby a way to go to heaven. my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, to Thee again, I dedicate myself. This King has a right to our love and to our esteem. You know, the tragic thing is that for some reason, Jonathan, who loved David as he loved his own soul, never joined David in his rejection and sorrow. Never a point where Jonathan said, "You are now my king." Jonathan said, "One day you will be king, and I will be by your side." But you remember that very affecting scene where Jonathan comes out to meet David. He comes out with his bow and arrows. And there's a young man that's fetching the arrows. And they had this secret message set up, the signal set up. And Jonathan says, "No, the arrow is beyond you." And David knows what that means. And when the boy comes back with the arrow, Jonathan takes his quiver and his bow, gives them to the boy, sends the boy back into the city. David comes out from where he's hiding, and they basically fall on each other's shoulders crying because they know what this means. Saul really wants to kill David. Jonathan could not change his father's mind. Jonathan says to David, and Saul, my father, knows it. He knows you're going to one day be king. And the Lord's going to set you on the throne. And they say goodbye. Jonathan turns around and starts to head back to the palace. You don't think that there was an urge on David's part to call out to him? "Jonathan, join me. Come to the cave. Be with me. One day I will reign and you'll be by my side, but be by my side now. Join me in this." He never said a word. He goes back to a cave. Jonathan goes back to a comfortable bed in the palace. Because David would never force Jonathan to join him. He left it to Jonathan to decide. See, there is something frightening about this. That the Lord Jesus will allow you to decide how much you want to share in His rejection. He will allow you to decide how faithful, how loyal, how devoted you want to be. He has a right to my loyalty and my labor. Do you remember that chapter where David has to flee? And it must have cheered his heart that all of a sudden there are people coming to the fore who are showing their loyalty to him. There were the men that were called his servants, the men at Jerusalem. And we see, again, what our brother reminded us about yesterday, the blessing of obedience. They were ready to obey. They said, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. You say the word and we will do it. We will stay and fight. We will run with you. We will do anything whatsoever you say. We will do it." Wasn't that the advice of Mary in John chapter 2 when she said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." Not a bad maxim for life. Whatever he says to you, do it. And they're ready to obey because they want to show their loyalty. I don't know how you begin the new year when New Year's Eve comes and you're thinking about the dawn of a new year. This is how John Wesley began every new year after his conversion. At midnight on New Year's Eve, he had a prayer that he would pray. It was called his covenant prayer. Let me give you some of his words. Imagine a man praying this as a new year dawns. He's on his knees. Midnight is striking. Parties are being held in other places. This man is on his knees, and this is what he's saying. "I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal." That is being ready to obey. Do you remember the counselor, Hushai, the Archite, willing to protect David? 4 of the 14 times that his name occurs in the Bible, there is linked with it these words, Hushai the Archite, David's friend. Hushai the Archite,
David's friend. David had a friend at court, in the court of Absalom. David had a man in the enemy's camp who was there thinking about David's interests and was there to protect David's interests and was doing everything he could to further the kingdom of David. He was guarding David's interests in an enemy society. That's where we are. I hope we are his friends. I hope we live in such a way that he sees that we are his friends, that we wish for his interests to be furthered in the midst of a corrupt society that has cast him out. And then you will remember Ittai the Gittite, the soldier. And Ittai was determined to endure. Remember his valiant words. He says, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there will thy servant also be." You know, Gittite means he's from Gath. David had two ways of dealing with men from Gath. He had a stone and a sword for Goliath of Gath. He'd cut off his head, but he had won the heart of Ittai from Gath. And Ittai says, "It doesn't matter where you are, wherever you are, I will be. And I will follow you, whether it is by life or by death." The man that I mentioned yesterday, Adoniram Judson, he was imprisoned in horrible conditions. He was American. He was actually sent to preach the gospel. First American missionary, along with a few other men on the same ship. He was sent from Massachusetts to India, but he eventually went to Burma. But because he was from English background, they made no difference between Americans and English. And when England and Burma went to war, he was thrown into prison. It was a horrible prison. Very little food, unmentionable conditions, beatings, torture. His wife, Anne, whom he called Nan, she would come and visit him. Week after tortuous week, she would come every night, and she'd repeat the same words to him often. "Hang in there. Hang on. God will give us the victory. Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." She had a baby, his baby, and would bring the baby to the prison. She couldn't leave the baby at home, so she'd bring the baby and she'd bring food for him. And just hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory. When he was released from prison, one description has him coming home and seeing, as he got near to where he lived, he saw a figure dirty and disheveled squatting in the by the side of the road, and he could hardly recognize it as a human, and it was his little girl. And he picked her up and wondered why she was in such a condition, and he went in, and his wife was dying. He had no idea what had happened while he was in prison, and he rushes over to her, and she's basically slipping away into heaven, and some of her last words are, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory. Just keep at it. God will give us the victory." Determined to endure, I think we all lead pretty comfortable, luxurious lives compared to what some have gone through to show their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. That's not to say that you and I will not be one day called on to go through something very similar to that. But are we marked by what marked these people? Are we ready to obey? Are we willing to protect his interests? Are we determined to endure for him? You know, he has a right to my longings. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they say to him, "Return, come, come back." The rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, is a wonderful prospect. But I'm sure that there are some people sitting here whose hearts are torn. Because on the one hand, they would love to see Christ and love to be with him. And on the other hand, they're thinking about people whom they love who are not saved, who would be left. Now, I'm going to ask you to think past the rapture and think about our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And I want to scratch the surface of your heart and ask you just to do a little introspection here for a minute. Deep in your heart, isn't there something that says, yes, that says,
Amen. That I do want him to be honored. That yes, I do want him to get his rightful place. You know, there are crowns that I will never get, that I am not in the running for. I have no idea whether there will be anything from my life that God will reward. But I will be honest with you, there's one crown that I covet. I hope that God would help me to live in such a way that I could get this crown. See, I will never get the crown that Peter promised to the shepherds. But here's a crown that's open to every one of us. And I covet it. Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want that crown. I'm not saying I'm in the running for it. I'm telling you, I want that crown. I want to be able to love his appearing. I want Christ to be honored. Don't you? In the rapture, he'll come, we'll be with him. But all of that is preparatory to our being with him when he comes back. When the heavens burst asunder. And he says, in the glory of his Father, and of the holy angels, and of himself, he comes back. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And as the world turns on its axis, it may be that that majestic procession coming from the skies will be seen by the entire globe as he's coming back to the ancient city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Armageddon being put down, the enemies being destroyed, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, coming back to take his place. And in the words of David, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God at last. A righteous king, resplendent in all of the glory of his own person, reverently serving his God who gives him that throne, will bring refreshment and regeneration and blessing to the entire world and from sea to sea, from globe, throughout the globe, from pole to pole. He will reign. And as we were reminded yesterday from our brother Robertson, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, the entire globe filled with men and women who love and serve and worship your Savior, your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here is the point. Out there is a world that says, no, he will never reign. In here is a nature that says, no, I want to be in control. You have an enemy, an arch foe, who is determined to warp and distort your life so that it will be lived for selfish purposes. So that it will be consumed in the pursuit and interests of things that will never last a lifetime, let alone last for eternity. But you have the incredible privilege of putting him on the throne of your heart today and saying, I crown thee now as Lord. W.W. Faraday was not all that much of a singer and didn't like singing all that much. But I'm told that one day, as he was sitting on the platform ready to speak, the Christians sang the hymn, far above all, far above all. God has exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. And the old man who didn't like much singing, he said the tears were streaming down his face as he just said to the man at the mic, please, ask him to sing it again. Ask him to sing it again. Do you know that in the book of Malachi, that one of those 3:16s that are so important in our Bible, Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord thought often upon his name, the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before the Lord for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Do you know that those words, thought upon his name, mean to value, to esteem, to treasure. And God noticed a remnant on earth that treasured the name of the Lord. In a society that did not treasure or value His name, they were offering the lame and the blind and worthless sacrifices. There was a group that treasured His name. God help us to love His name, to look for His coming, to long for His appearing, to labor for His kingdom, and above all, in whatever time is left to us, and it may be very and perilously short, whatever time is left to us, to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord.